We're continuing on in the book of Genesis this evening, Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Read of Hagar and Ishmael. This is what God's word says. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there, between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn back to Genesis 16. Then let's pray for God's help as we open up his word. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. We never want to take for granted we have it here before us in words that we can read and understand. And we pray, Lord, now that your Spirit, who inspired this to be written all those years ago, might help us now to understand your word and to apply your word, to obey your word in this week that lies ahead. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever tried to take a shortcut? And in taking that shortcut, you found that it actually cost you more time or more energy or more even peace than if you'd just stuck to it in the long run. Maybe you've been running late somewhere and you're driving and you think, I know a back road. I know a way to cut off a bit of time. And you do that, but everyone else has had the same idea. And it leads you into more traffic and you'd have been better off just staying on the road that you were on in the first place. Maybe you've tried to take a shortcut at work. You've tried to cut a corner and that's backfired on you in some way. Maybe you've even tried to take matters into your own hands in life. That instead of waiting on the Lord and his direction, you force things along and it didn't get you anywhere. Well, as we come to Genesis 16 this evening, we find Abram and Sarai not taking a step of faith, but trying out a kind of logical workaround of God's promise to them. They try and take a shortcut. But, as I've suggested, like many shortcuts, it doesn't really work out as planned. It comes with a high cost of division and hurt and generations of conflict. Friends, God's promises are fulfilled in God's way and in his time. And when we try to force his hand, we will nearly always create more pain than peace. True faith requires patience and obedience, even when it feels like nothing is happening. True faith knows that there are no shortcuts in the life of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week, we saw the faithfulness of God as we concluded Genesis 15. That chapter is overall a marvelous moment in the book where Abram is reminded he is shown more of God's promises to him. There is the assurance that his promises really are sure and certain, and they will stand because the God who makes them is sovereign and is faithful over all of history. His verdict is final, and by faith, he will accept all those who believe in him and his precious promises. And so Abram has been promised a land, he's been promised a people, and so we would imagine that the events of chapter 15 would have strengthened him greatly now from any further distrust in the Lord. Surely now Abram is going to go on. His faith is off the charts. He's not going to distrust God anymore. There's going to be ongoing obedience in his life, because remember, the Lord has made a covenant with Abram. He's used that ritual of Abram's day. He's passed between those animals who've been cut in half, and he's revealed that if God isn't going to keep his word, he's going to become like those slaughtered animals. And because God can't die, it can't be put in any stronger terms than this. Abram, surely he's going to be trusting, isn't he? There's going to be an unfailing trust characterizing Abram from now on. Well, sadly not. Because as we come to chapter 16 this evening, we find Abram and two women, Sarai and Hagar. And what we've got here is an example of distrust, a faith that is falling down again as we find anger and rejection and hurt and jealousy and cruelty. And it all comes from a lack of faith in the Lord. Life gets so complicated, and there was no easy way to resolve it, which reminds us of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And so, despite Abram's recent experience, here we see him fall as we discover the unhappy consequences of trying to cut corners with God, of trying to force his hand. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life, friend. Faith has no shortcuts. If you, like Abram, are tempted at the moment in some way in your life to help God along, as it were, as if he needs our help, then we've got to pay attention to the message of this chapter, because the Bible teaches us that God, he helps those who know they can't help themselves. And here we see him care for the helpless and the hopeless. And as he does that, he's furthering his plans, even through the foolishness of our sinful desires and actions. And so we find that faith has no shortcuts. And I want us to see two simple things here in this chapter tonight that will teach us and encourage us and be a help to us, I hope, this week. And the first is in verses 1 to 6. And there we find human faithlessness. Human faithlessness. Now we mustn't forget that in this account of Abram, what is central is the promise of a son. Everything that we find recorded here in these verses, in this chapter even, it's all got a bearing upon that fact. The events speak of that here in this chapter. They are relevant to this promised coming of a seed, of offspring. And as time is going by, as the chapters roll on, we might be wondering, well, is this promise ever going to be fulfilled? Why is God taking so long? Well, no doubt, learning patience would have been a part of it for them, as it is for all of us who are always learning patience. But I think a more fundamental reason for this apparent delay was to convince Abram and Sarai that the future seed, the future deliverer who's going to come, really is going to be of the supernatural origin. Abram and Sarai, and us by extension, are being taught through the events of their lives that the child of promise is not going to be born through the will or through the schemes of humanity, but by the power of God alone. And all this leads us to marvel at God's divine wisdom in the way that he works, and none more so than here. Because up to this point, we've seen the lack of a son from Abram's side, haven't we? He has been told that he is going to have a son of his own. But imagine how Sarai must have felt hearing this news. Her barrenness, don't forget, in that culture, it would have been viewed as a tragedy. And from her perspective, time is running out. She is losing hope that she is going to be the mother of Abram's son. In fact, again, it's one of those things. If we know the story, we might forget this. But in fact, it hasn't actually been explicitly said yet that she is going to be the mother. That happens in the next chapter. So at this point, maybe she's thinking, well, maybe I'm just going to die. And Abram's going to marry someone else. And God will fulfill the promise to him like that. And so Sarai begins to scheme and to plan in verses 1 and 2. As far as she's concerned, she's got a really bright idea. It's the ancient equivalent of a surrogate mother. We're told Sarai has a slave, a maid called Hagar from Egypt, probably acquired when they were there back in chapter 12. And so here is this Egyptian who, like it or not, at the time belonged to Sarai. There's no commending of that here, just a description of the culture at the time. And Sarai's plan in verse 2 is to give Hagar to Abram so that he might have a son who really was his flesh and blood. That's fatal from Sarai. She sadly sees Hagar as the answer to her barrenness rather than the Lord God Almighty in his power. And I'd understand if you are shocked by this solution. But sadly, it was one that was very acceptable in the culture. The custom allowed it. And so they've got custom on their side, and it seems like the most reasonable thing to do, because on top of that, Abram is 85. We're told he's 86 the time Ishmael is born at the end of the chapter. So Abram's getting on. And so reason suggests, custom suggests, well, this is a reasonable thing to do. And as far as we can tell from the text here, Sarai's heart, it's a mixture of good and bad, isn't it? As all of our hearts are. It seems she really does want God's promise to Abram to be fulfilled, and because of that, she's willing to sacrifice the specialness of her intimacy with her husband. She's the one wife of his youth. He was the love of her life. And for the sake of her love for him, she does violence to love itself. And in all this, don't miss the blame. Don't miss the anger there is in what she says here in verse... Where is it? Verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Effectively, she says, I'm going to take care of what God hasn't done. And so I suppose I'm saying, while we could give benefit of the doubt to Sarai, she's got a good motivation. She wants the promise of God to be fulfilled, but the proposal is so wrong. The wrong method. It's wrong against God, whose word has been given. It's wrong against Abram. She's saying, don't wait any longer. Don't wait on God. It's wrong against Hagar. She doesn't get recognized, her rights in all of this. It is just all wrong. She might have a good motivation, but the method, the proposal is all wrong. But if you're shocked at Sarai volunteering Hagar as a surrogate, well, then Abram's passive, compliant conduct is even worse. It is even more offensive. Because remember the last chapters. He, not Sarai, has heard the voice of God. He had led them from Ur. He'd had no word from God to use Hagar in this way. Abram is literally fresh from the fiery appearance of the Lord in the last chapter, as God has made himself known to him. And yet he doesn't question Sarai at all. He shows no reluctance. He raises no objections. He doesn't hesitate. He just simply agrees with what Sarai has said. This same man who has chased the four eastern kings earlier on and beaten them thoroughly, he now goes along with this utterly faithless suggestion. His faith that had been soaring not that long ago is now plunging. And so in verses 3 and 4 then, we read of this fall of Abram taking Hagar as his wife. It is an ugly thing, isn't it? This poor girl is treated as a commodity. And what we might miss was highlighted by two authors I read this week that draw parallels with this fall in faith with the fall in the Garden of Eden. What Sarai does here is parallel to that of Eve. Because here Abram listened to his wife, just as Adam listened to his back in chapter 3 and verse 17. Here, as Sarai in verse 3, takes Hagar, just as Eve takes the fruit. Here Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, just as Eve takes and gives the fruit to hers. And in the case of both Adam and Abram, both men willingly, knowingly, deliberately participate in this. And while we don't have a specific command for them not to do this here, although of course it was wrong, nonetheless, Abram and Sarai's entire thinking, their action, it showed a total lack of trust in God's ability to keep his promise. Friends, God will not be mocked. All of us will reap what we sow, and unfortunately, what they reap here will be a whirlwind. And that's because Sarai's proposal goes completely against God's original plan for humanity. At the end of Genesis 2, it is crystal clear. It's God's will that men and women should live in exclusive, faithful relationship for all of life. And the fact that polygamy, that is, having more than one wife, that it was allowed and accepted in this day, it didn't mean God approved of such behavior. Rather, it's because of the hardness of the human heart that such relationships are allowed. But as Jesus says in Matthew 19, it was not that way from the beginning. And so the whirlwind is reaped here, isn't it, straight away. Because the result of this so-called good idea is a family that is at war in its own home. Hagar becomes proud, despises Sarai because it seems she's going to be the mother now of this long-awaited heir. And Sarai becomes jealous, blaming her husband. We see that playing out in verse 5. And logically, she puts the blame on Abram. After all, it was her idea, right? So that doesn't really make sense, that she's wrong to do that logically, but actually, she's right to blame him. He was the patriarch. He's the head of the house, just as it is Adam in the scriptures, not Eve, who is ultimately held responsible for the fall. Well, think of it here. God has spoken to Abram, not Sarai. Abram should never have allowed this situation. He was truly responsible for the wrong that Sarai and the whole household are suffering. She's appealing to the highest judge. She says, may the Lord judge between you and me. The Lord who sees everything in secret. And he was definitely watching, as we'll see. But here is where Abram should have been the man. He has already abandoned his responsibility. He's done that once. He's let this happen in the first place. But even now, he should have taken Sarai aside. He should have assured her of his love for her. She was first. He should have just accepted the blame, accept the responsibility. He should have dealt kindly but firmly with Hagar. He should have sought the Lord in wisdom and in repentance. But sadly, there is none of that here. What does he do? He gives in to the custom of the day. In verse 6, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. He hides behind the way things work in the day. He abdicates any responsibility for the situation and indeed for Hagar. And tragically, Sarai ill-treats Hagar. That's the same word used later in Exodus, the way the Egyptians treat the Israelites. It's all a mess. It's a big, big mess. And it all began when people of faith began to mistrust God's word. And it was shaped then, as Abram and Sarai decide that God needed some help in fulfilling his word. And they try and take a shortcut to get to where they knew God had promised. And so there's something to learn here, isn't there? It's possible to convince ourselves that something is right when in fact it goes straight against the revealed will of God right here in the Bible. As we read it, we may not like it sometimes. It might convict us. It might prick our consciences. And so instead of trusting God and waiting for his timing, we try to take shortcuts. We try to run ahead of ourselves. And in the end, we make a mess. And we cause more trouble for ourselves. Philip Eason has a helpful comment on this. He says, sometimes God may use sanctified common sense and circumstances to direct us in a particular course of action. What we must not do is to pit the providence of God against the revealed will of God. And that's so helpful, isn't it? And what he means by that is this. Maybe you can think of examples in your own mind. I've seen Christians do this. They pit their circumstances and how they've got to where they are and what's going on as meaning something, while what God's word says something very different. For example, have you met a Christian who has convinced themselves it's the right thing to do to marry someone who's not a Christian? because of the way that circumstances have brought them together. I can think of people who've gone ahead and they've married someone, despite the Bible's clear teaching that that is not the way that we should do things. And as soon as the wedding is done, the non-Christian spouse becomes increasingly anti-Christian. And in all honesty, you could see the difficulty coming. And then it just becomes a bit of a mess in the house because of a decision that they've made. If someone's converted after marriage, of course, that is a very different thing. I just wanted to practically illustrate that when you're tempted to take a faithless course of action, irrespective of God's revealed will here in the Bible, then we need to pause and we need to pray and we just need to think again, because it is an awful, deliberate thing to rebel against the Lord Jesus, who has died to save us. We need to just take a step back. We need to take a good long look at the consequences of the decisions that we make, of our faithless actions, because sin breeds sin, and it results in tragic division like we see here. When we rely on self and not the Lord, when our lives display mistrust and not trust, faithlessness instead of faith, then we've got to be aware of that. Of course, there is grace, but we all know, don't we, that some situations in life are so complicated that there actually in this life isn't a solution. Some sins are so serious that the results of them cannot be taken back completely, and the pain and the mess will go on in this world. That's what we see here, isn't it? And I appreciate this is not the most upbeat point, but it's the reality the Bible paints for us. We've got to beware of the human faithlessness that we are so prone to. We're prone to wander, aren't we? We're prone to leave the God we love. And if we don't watch our step, we don't walk closely with the Lord and in fellowship with his people, then we can very quickly be living a life that is taking matters into our own hands, mistrusting God and living a life that is not one of dependent faith, but is independent faithlessness. And so may God keep us from that. May he be merciful to us. May he help us to keep trusting in him this week by the help of his Spirit. And we can do that because of what we saw last week, because he's faithful. We saw that there. And now again, we see his faithfulness come through in the second half of this chapter, verses 7 to 16. As having seen the reality of human faithlessness, we've got to be aware of that. Secondly now, in verses 7 to 16, let's see divine intervention. Divine intervention. Hagar, in response to all this, flees for home. Maybe Abram and Sarai thought the problem they've brought on themselves, well, it's just suddenly sorted itself out and they're back to a blank slate. Well, sadly, our foolishness is so rarely easily settled that way. Sin, particularly this kind of sin, the sin of a sexual nature, it has long-term effects. It leaves wounds that take years to heal and the scars remain for the rest of our lives. Sometimes the results of former sins can haunt us when we least expect it. And so there is no chance that Abram and Sarai can just forget about Hagar. As we see here, God now intervening in wisdom and in grace and in providence, seeing to it that Hagar is restored. And we see here how he does that. In verse 7, she's found on the road to Shur, which borders Egypt. And remember, she's an Egyptian. So she's on her way home. She's almost there. Imagine a pregnant woman, thirsty, tired, alone, rejected, in the middle of the desert, making her way back to her country, wondering, well, what does the future hold? And as she takes a drink at a spring in the desert, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. God himself comes to meet her at her point of deepest need. He steps in and intervenes. Isn't that all so kind? This is the God who called out to Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him in the garden. This is what God does. He intervenes. He steps in. He's done that through the centuries. Maybe you've known him doing that for you in your life. He's found unbelievers at their lowest, and he's brought them to himself. The Lord comes to his wayward, faithless people when they're in distress, when they're in despair, to comfort and to set them on the right path again. Now, because Hagar names the Lord, who spoke to her as the God who sees in verse 13. I think this suggests here in verse 7 that this angel really is the Lord himself. This is the Son of God. And if you're not convinced by that, the angel of the Lord we also meet in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he's there doing the same thing in other passages in Exodus. So I'm pretty convinced here in our passage, this is the Lord himself who is appearing. The invisible God reveals himself visibly for just a moment here in grace. And of course, one day the Son of God will come and will reveal himself. He'll take on flesh, the Son of God incarnate, the man, Jesus Christ, intervening in our world when we needed him most. And it's obvious that this angel knows Hagar. He knows her name and that she's a slave of Sarai. But he's not asking those questions just to find out the answers. He knows exactly where she's come from and where she's planning to go. But here, the Lord is not only in authority confronting her as Lord, as judge, but he's also drawing near as a heavenly friend, concerned for her welfare. And her reply shows us that while she'd been ill-treated, she also knows she's done wrong. She's running away from her mistress. She's running away, the end of verse 8, therefore, from the one who she belonged to. And so that's why the Lord instructs her in verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And that might shock you a bit. You might think, well, she's been so badly treated. Why is the Lord saying that? Well, the reason will become clear in a moment. But even now, we mustn't miss this lesson that, again, Philip Eason draws out. That the first step towards knowing God's blessing is the call to submit. Hagar was not the last to run away from the harsh realities of life. Running away never solves personal problems. The only way out is to turn around and to come back. The only way to win is to submit and to do God's will, as revealed in the Bible. Easy to say, not so easy to do. It's not an easy thing to return. It wouldn't have been for Hagar, but the Lord gives her an incredible promise. We don't do this in our own strength. We do this with the Lord's help. And we've got she's got this prophecy to take back, to encourage her as she obediently responds to God's word. She's given this promise of descendants. Literally, her seed is going to multiply. Hagar's the only matriarch who gets this promise. Well, what an honored woman Hagar is. And she's given details here. She knows she's pregnant, obviously, but there's no ultrasound in those days. So the Lord tells her, you're carrying a son. You're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. The son is going to be born to her to remind her of the God who hears the cries when she was ill-treated by Sarai. Every time she says that name as she's bringing Ishmael up, she's going to be reminded of God's gracious intervention in her life. She's not going to forget this moment. God hears. But Ishmael himself, the child, is going to be a wild character. He's going to be a donkey of a man. His descendants are going to be in conflict all around him. He's going to be at war with his own brothers. And the reality is that his offspring, they do become a thorn in the people of God in the Old Testament. The people of the Arab world today, they claim their descent back through Ishmael to Abram. Well, little did Abram and Sarai know that their attempt to shortcut faith would begin a conflict that would run for thousands of years. In an attempt to force God's hand, Abram was produced a wild man instead of a child of grace. And yet, the Lord's intervention by grace at this critical moment in Hagar's life, it has an immediate response, doesn't it? A positive one. She hears that, and she worships the one living and true God. She confesses in verse 13, you are the God who sees me. So she doesn't revel in the details about the child. Instead, she worships God. She is amazed. And she gives a name to the Lord. She gives a name to the place where this happens, and they both celebrate the same truth, that God sees all and God knows all. Hagar realizes that all of her knowledge of God depended on his gracious initiative in him knowing her. She may well have felt that God was absent, but she learns that he was always watching over her. There is an adoring wonder here that God himself should ever take notice of her. Even though she had a proud spirit, she'd rebelled, she'd run away from the one family in the whole world who had been specially blessed by God, and yet the love of God would not let her go. Here is divine faithfulness intervening in her life. And so you could think about it in this way, maybe, friends. Think of a small fishing boat that is lost off the coast out at sea, and the radio is dead, and the GPS isn't working, and the storm is raging, and the captain of the ship thinks, well, this is probably it. We're going to go down. The end is near. But then out of the darkness, a spotlight breaks through the rain and the clouds, and it's the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard's been tracking them. Not because they'd called out for help, because the GPS isn't working, the radio is dead, but because they'd noticed from a watchtower, and they send out the helicopter, and they see, and they track, and they follow. They didn't wait for the distress signal to come. They were already searching, and they find the boat before the boat is even able to ask for help. And you see here, Hagar doesn't call out for help at any point. She hadn't cried out in faith, and yet the angel of the Lord found her. God wasn't sitting back waiting for her to say the right words. He always makes the first move. He comes looking for her. You see, friends, we get it the wrong way round when we think that we've gone looking for God. The reality is that we've done that only because God has first come looking for us. He steps into our storms and he meets us in our wilderness. He's done that in the person of the Lord Jesus. And though you might feel off course, or whatever direction you're going in, the God who sees and knows where you are, and he will work in a way that you might not be able to imagine. He is able to intervene in such a gracious way, because this is who he is, and this is what he does. That is what he's done in history, most supremely of all, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has intervened, and he has come, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has risen. Again, God, the one true living God, is one who intervenes. The all-seeing God comes and he finds us. That's so encouraging, isn't it? That is what this chapter is showing us. Remember, Hagar was an Egyptian. She'd have been brought up with all kinds of gods, and none of them could see, none of them could hear. But being a part of Abram's household, she would have heard of this God, this creator God, who had revealed himself to Abram, and now she was personally experiencing this living God, who sees as no one else can see right into our very hearts. That's a serious reminder to us all this evening, isn't it? In the words of Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If you're not a Christian this evening, if you're not trusting in the Lord, then that is a frightening thought, that the Lord sees the life that you're living without him, and you won't get away with that. You'll have to give an account to your maker for living your life without acknowledging him as the Lord of all. But to a young Egyptian woman who's dejected and lonely, the reality of the one living and true God is one who is not remote, but does care and comes near. Well, that is incredibly reassuring. That is such a source of great comfort. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're Christian tonight, then you're able to say with the psalmist of Psalm 139 that you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I rise, you know when I sit, and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And so tonight we can praise our God, our Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, that he shows such grace towards needy people, just like Hagar, just like you, just like me. She's so staggered that God has revealed himself to her. In fact, she says, I have seen the one who sees me. What a privilege to see God and live. That didn't happen. What a remarkable display of grace that the one whom she has seen was the Lord, the Yahweh, the God of covenant promise, the same Lord who meets with Moses and rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt, here meets with Hagar. What gracious faithfulness the Lord shows. And it is this same God who takes on human nature and lives on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers, you read the scriptures in faith. Well, you see by faith our God, our Savior Jesus. You look forward to the day when you will see him face to face. What a blessed day that will be. And it will all be because you've known the gracious care of the God who has taken the initiative towards you, just like he did to Hagar. And so then, having known God's grace, she's strengthened to return, to go back. And she gives birth to a son. And Abram names him Ishmael, which suggests Hagar told him all about this. And you notice in these last two verses, Sarai's not mentioned once. Three times it's really emphasized. It's made clear that Hagar bore a son for Abram. It's not Sarai. It's Abram who names the child Ishmael. And it seems from the last verse of this chapter to the first of chapter 17, there's 13 years that pass. The foolishness and the mistrust of Abram and Sarai may well have delayed the promise of God for 13 years. Their so-called shortcut, well, that in no way promotes the purpose of God. And so even as the chapter ends, let's be fair, life in this house has just become a mess. Sarai and Hagar, they're never going to be the best of friends. There's nothing Abram could do about that. The tension and the conflict, it only grows until Sarai eventually has a son of her own in Exodus 21, when it all explodes at that point. See, it was Sarai's plan to have a child using Hagar. And then that child would belong to her. Ishmael would be hers. But even then, that very name, Ishmael, that would remind her that God hears, how that would have convicted her of her own lack of faith, of trying to take a shortcut and hurry God along in his perfect purposes. But God's gracious intervening in Hagar's life, the grace he had shown to her, that would also have spoken to Sarai. Instead of her crying out to God and looking to him to act, Sarai had devised her own scheme, and it's turned out to be an absolute disaster. Brothers and sisters, we've got to remember that God sees all and he knows all. And that means he really does see you and he hears your prayers this evening. And so we're simply called to trust him and to keep trusting him. Every morning we commit ourselves to our God and we rely upon him for the day to come. We are just called to prayerfully trust in our gracious God who is always faithful, he's always gracious, and we are to wait patiently on him. I don't stand here pretending that's an easy thing to do. But how tragic it is when we compromise or we try to take shortcuts in the life of faith. And of course there is grace. Of course there is forgiveness for all who will turn to Jesus Christ, despite our failings. Even the events of this chapter, that didn't mean the Lord was done with Abram. He wasn't done with Sarai. The Lord is gracious and kind. And here the pre-incarnate Son of God comes to Hagar in the desert. He intervenes. He ministers grace to her. And likewise, he could come to Abram and Sarai in their camp and minister grace to them. Often the Lord in his abundant grace so kindly restores the years the locusts have eaten, and deep joy can still be known. But this chapter warns us that some sins cannot be undone in this world. And so as we close, while none of us are in the exact position of Hagar this week, I doubt I'll find you in a spring in Egypt. And yet you might be contemplating a convenient and yet immoral path to get what you think is God's will for something in your life, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a career pursuit, whether it be a treasured friendship. Well, if that's you, as you're continuing to wait patiently on the Lord, may we learn the lesson here that faith has no shortcuts. So take some time to read God's word this week. Think, pray, be directed by that as you obey the revealed will of God found here in the scriptures as the Holy Spirit helps us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is honest with us and it encourages us that despite our faithlessness as human beings, you are faithful and by grace you intervene in our lives and you restore us to yourself. Forgive us for when we try and cut corners in our faith. We know we can't force your hand. We can't hurry up your timing. And so we pray for grace and the help of your Spirit to wait patiently on you in the days and weeks to come. Would you help us to trust you, the all-knowing God, for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.